You're listening to the City of Lakes Covenant Church podcast from Sunday, May 18th, 2014. The title of the sermon was And the Rest, or The Art of Being Useless, or Why Thomas the Tank Engine is Dead Wrong. Our scripture was Genesis 1:31 through 2:4. Enjoy the podcast. Come visit us Sunday nights at 5:05 p.m. at Armitage Elementary School in South Minneapolis. Enjoy the podcast.
I want to inform you this afternoon of the existence of one of the most insidious television programs ever to disgrace our airwaves. Somehow, this show and its perverse message have escaped notice of the Federal Communications Commission. Worst of all, this show is targeted at our most impressionable and innocent members of society, our children. The show I am talking about is, of course, Thomas the Tank Engine. What's wrong with this show, you ask? Well, my friends, such a question merely betrays how deeply we've been brainwashed by Thomas and his so-called friends. Aside from reinforcing the strictures of the British class system with Thomas and his fellow plebes subservient to the literal fat cat, arch-capitalist Sir Topham Hatt, the show also has as an insidious message about the value of the individual within a given society. You see, in the twisted world of Thomas, trains are valued for being very useful. No train has any intrinsic value. Value is only earned through the extrinsic practices of usefulness within the labor market. With the frightening implication that once a person or train ceases to be useful, they are liable to be retired to the scrap heap where they can be disassembled for the parts of them that are still useful. Because in Thomas's sick and twisted universe, there is no intrinsic value of the whole person. Thomas isn't a person. He is a cog in a soul-destroying machine, all presented with smiling faces and cheeky British accents. Our passage today teaches us that we must resist any such instrumentalization of the human person or train person that locates value solely in utility, in usefulness. And so our passage is about the seventh day of creation, the most special day of all. But before I go any further, I feel like as we sum up creation and its 7 days, again, the question of the relationship between Genesis and modern science rears its head. Are these literal 6 days or are these six days symbolic? I was actually just asked this question yesterday by my neighbor who lives across the street, who asked it of me kind of sheepishly to see, I don't know, he was trying to figure out maybe what kind of pastor I was. And so he asked me this question. He said, are these symbolic or are these a literal 6 days? And so I think within the context of the book of Genesis, they are most certainly literal. They are meant to establish a very concrete weekly pattern of life for God's people. And this, as I was reading, led me to some interesting questions, like, why do we have seven-day weeks in the first place? This is an interesting question, right? And so if you think about it, the number seven does not divide nicely into a solar or a lunar year. 365 or 354 is the lunar year. And so especially if you want to keep months in line with seasons, which we do to keep them from sliding, the number seven does not do a very good job. So why do we have seven-day weeks? The answer is because of Genesis 1. The Hebrew calendar, with its uniform pattern of seven-day weeks, is a very concrete legacy of this passage that we still live with and fit within our solar calendar. And that for the ancient Hebrews, the week wasn't tied to the movements of the sun or of the moon or of the stars. It is another indication of what Genesis 1 is up to, of its theological agenda that affirms that there is one God who created the universe from nothing, and that God exists wholly outside of nature. and thus the unbroken pattern of 7-day weeks divorced from the cycles of the moon or the sun or the stars is another signpost of the book of Genesis, that the very way that time is structured is a statement about the nature of God and the universe. But some object the universe is billions of years old, and so the days must be symbolic, or Genesis must simply be wrong. You can't have it both ways. To which I respond, Genesis is not a science textbook meant to tell us the age of the universe. If it were a science textbook, it would be a lot more boring and largely existentially meaningless. Have you read a science textbook recently? It's interesting for what it presents. But do we turn to a textbook for our theology? Do we turn there for our metaphysics? Do we turn there for our understanding of what it means to live a truly human life? And so I say that if you don't look for those things in a science textbook, then we need to stop looking for answers in Genesis to questions that it isn't trying to answer. And the truth of the matter isn't as simple as the naive claim that science is interested in pure facts and Genesis is not. There are no such things as interesting facts that are not already interpreted facts. And so such a simple dichotomy is misleading. But it is true that Genesis isn't interested in presenting brute facts about the age of the cosmos and the exact processes through which life arose. Genesis is interested in providing us with an interpretive framework with which to make sense of the universe and our place in it, particularly in relationship to the God who created it all. Genesis affirms the truth that life is not about compiling a list of facts. It is about the pursuit of the true and the good and the beautiful. But as Snoop once said, back to the lecture at hand. He did say that once. Back to the lecture at hand. Perfection is perfection, so I'm going to let him understand, and I will not continue any further. But at the end of day 6, God looks over all that he has made, and he pronounces it very good. Tov meod in the Hebrew. And so order has been established, and chaos has been held at bay, and life is springing forth everywhere, and human beings have been established as God's image bearers, as God's living and breathing statues in the midst of creation to represent God's wise and gracious rule to the rest of creation. And so all is as God intended, a world ordered and alive and open toward the future. So God's creation project is finished. And so God rests. And so the verb here for rested is Shabbat, from whence we get the word Sabbath. And so the verb Shabbat means literally to stop. And so the picture here is of God actually ceasing from his creative activity. And this is in marked contrast to the previous 6 days that were filled to overflowing with God doing things and making things and calling those things good. So the 7th day stands apart as a special kind of day. And this specialness is marked off by the repetition in the text, which I don't know if you picked up on it when Amy was reading, but it says over and over again. So on the 7th day, when God stopped from God's work, and on the 7th day, which God made holy and rested and blessed. And so this repetition of the number 7 is why that number is so significant in the Hebrew language. It's the number of perfection, of completeness, because on the 7th day, God finishes and God rests. And the idea of God finishing and stopping is utterly remarkable. We live lives that are filled with to-do lists that never seem to get completed, and when we finish one task, we've added 2 more, or we commit ourselves to getting our inboxes down to 0, only to wake up the next day and find that we have been inundated with demands while we were sleeping. But our text tells us that God actually finishes the job. What does it mean for God to be finished? How can God be finished when there is obviously so much more to do? to do. There's a whole cosmos to oversee. I don't really understand how God can be finished, but maybe that God rests means that God stops as if he were finished. Maybe the Sabbath means that God is able to enter into a rest that doesn't have his mind constantly distracted by what else needs to be accomplished. Maybe that God rests means that God enters into a Sabbath that is focused on what has been accomplished rather than looking at what lies ahead. God's finishing means that everything is in its proper place and as it should be, at least for the time being. Because by the grace of God, there will be time for more in the future. One of the saddest people, in my estimation, on the planet is the Alabama football coach, Nick Saban. In January 2013, when the Crimson Tide won the national championship, it was their third in 4 years, mind you, Saban was interviewed by one of those, you know, sideline reporters shoving a microphone in his face immediately after the game. And she asked him, "Coach, you know, how does it feel? You've won your third championship in 4 years. You know, what an accomplishment. How do you feel?" Kind of that, you know, silly, open-ended question that always gets asked. And Saban's response struck me by its just absolute miserableness. He said, "You know, I'm happy we won the game, and I'll enjoy it tonight, but you know what? Tomorrow, we got to go back to work because we got to focus on next year." And I thought how horrible it would be to not even be able to say you're going to enjoy something for like a week or the rest of the weekend, to not even be able to relish in what you've accomplished. See, Saban doesn't understand the Sabbath. He's bought into the lie that the most important thing that we do is what we accomplish, how useful we are, when the truth of the matter is that our greatest accomplishment is doing nothing, is resting. The Sabbath might be last in creation, but it is first in intention. The Sabbath is God's crowning achievement. God builds into the very fabric of creation a time that, from the perspective of producing things, is absolutely useless. God rests. God doesn't make anything. What a waste of a day. Besides resting, God also blesses the Sabbath. And so the previous times in the creation narrative where God has blessed things, it has been closely tied with their ability to procreate. God blessed the land animals and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God says the same things to human beings. And so blessing is tied with the ability to bring forth new life through making babies. But when God blesses the Sabbath, God endows the day itself with life-giving power. When we participate in Sabbath rest, we actualize the life-giving power God has invested in the day. God blesses what is useless in order that it might be useful in giving us life. And besides resting and blessing, God makes the Sabbath day holy. God sanctifies it, which means that God sets it apart for God's own special use. And so the remarkable thing is that the first thing that God makes holy isn't something in the world of space. It isn't a place. It isn't a creature. It isn't a person. The first thing that God sets apart and names as holy is time. That God makes time holy of all things is telling, because I think in some ways time is the reality that reminds us most of God. Time is invisible, yet incredibly real. Time is present everywhere. The power of time is inescapable. Time exists whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And most importantly, time is beyond our ability to control. God makes holy that which only God can control: time. Thus, humanity can only receive the Sabbath as a gift. We can't manufacture time. We can't build it or steal it or own it. Time belongs to God, and so God gives it to us as a gift of grace and a reminder that while we are God's image bearers, we are not God. God alone is Lord of time, Lord of the Sabbath. And the beautiful thing about the Sabbath is that God doesn't just value this day that is useless for work. God hallows time. God takes what is of no value and invests it with infinite value. And God does the same thing with us. And the amazing thing about the Sabbath is that it has no end. Every other day has this closing formula. There was evening and there was morning. The first day, the second day, the third day, all up, but not the Sabbath. The Sabbath has no end. The Sabbath has no closing formula. And it's an amazing thing. But the Sabbath has no close because God's relationship with creation is ongoing. It is unending. The God of Genesis isn't the God of deism that kind of winds the watch and then sets everything into motion and lets it go off on its merry way. No, the God who we meet in Genesis is the God who is in deep and intimate relationship with creation and his creatures. And so that the seventh day has no end points us to the reality that the purpose of creation is consummation, that the first things find their true significance in the last. And creation also points us to Christ, who like the seventh day rises but never sets, who is Lord of the Sabbath, and who offers us an eternal rest. And so, brothers and sisters, our first job as God's image bearers, God's living and breathing statues, is to be completely and utterly useless. Our first job is to participate in God's time. Because we were created not just to do, but to be. And one of our great cultural sins is that we get the order of creation backwards. We believe the lie of usefulness, that we rest to work. Whereas the truth of the Sabbath is that we work to rest. So one of my desires for City of Lakes Covenant Church is that we would be a church that despite all of the things that we need to do in order to have church on Sunday, that when you come to this place, you would experience the rest of God. That you would have a sense that God has blessed this time together, that God has given this time that we gather a life-giving power. And that we experience, you know, this hour or so that we spend together on Sunday as holy, as something extraordinary. And so my challenge to all of us is that if we want to know what it's like to live a life of order in the midst of a chaotic world, if we want to live lives that reflect the reality of the kingdom of God, that say that Jesus is in charge, and so I live by different values, if we want to do that, then we need to find a weekly time of Sabbath. Where we don't do anything useful, but only what refreshes our soul. So set aside that time and keep it regular and keep it sacred. Because the promise of Sabbath is the promise of life. And it is one of the most deeply countercultural things we can do. In a world that is plagued by FOMO, the fear of missing out. The fear that there is always something better going on, and that if we stop and we rest and we turn off and tune into the rhythm of God, we just might miss it. What might happen if we observed the Sabbath, if we took the challenge to rest seriously, if we got as busy being as we are doing? And right now, I am preaching to myself just as much as I am preaching to everyone sitting out there. I am the chief amongst sinners when it comes to taking a Sabbath. But I know from experience that the practice of working and never stopping, it robs me of life. It robs my family of life. It robs my soul of communion with the one who created me to find my rest in him. And so on Friday, I figured if I'm preaching a sermon on the Sabbath, I had better be a living illustration. I'm telling people to do things. You know, all preachers are hypocrites, but just to varying degrees. So I try to narrow the gap in there for this week. And so for this week, for the first time in a long time, I took a Sabbath. Friday, I didn't work at all. I mean, I worked out, but I didn't work. And so I went for a bike ride with my family, and Amy and I got to drink wine by the fire pit in the backyard, and it was good. It was Sabbath. And so for me, that was a glimmer of what can happen when we keep a regular Sabbath. We can experience the Spirit and the life of God and the rest of Christ in such a way that we know new dimensions of God's goodness and the reality of God's love in ways that we can't when we don't do it. And God's peace can reign in our lives and our homes, our jobs, our relationships in such a way that we can stop feeling like life is just one big giant hamster wheel that we need to keep running on. Otherwise, we're going to fall off it and then we're just going to die. The Sabbath is a gift built into the fabric of time, merely awaiting to be opened each week. It's a great cathedral that God has built not only into time, but with time itself. And so may God grant us the courage to stop and be utterly useless for Him and for ourselves and for the sake of all creation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. You can find more of them on our website at cityoflakescove.org/sermons or subscribe to our podcast feed on iTunes. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels guide, uphold you, with His sheep securely.